The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, good morning, everyone. Glad to have you all here. I have the great privilege of teaching one of the equipping hours here for the Pauline epistles. We're going to be going over Galatians, as you see here, Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we do have quite a lot of ground to cover. As you can tell, this was not a mistake. There are actually 16 pages in your notes, and I did actually find out this week that our printer in Paul's office can only automatically staple 5 pages, so I learned something new about our printer because of my maybe over-preparation, but we'll see. So we will be going at a rather quick pace. I do want to focus in on some particular sections. You know, I kept in the introduction that Bob had here in his notes from last week. I thought they were very helpful because it really gives us the aim of what we're hoping to do. I mean, certainly we want to go over these books and go over the background and all these things that were driving the purpose of why Paul wrote these. But ultimately, we want to be digging in a little bit deeper in some of these passages that are more misunderstood, maybe have some misunderstandings or misinterpretations, and then how are we going to be applying this to the church today? That's really the question we want to be answering, because it's great to have all the head knowledge on these books and the background and the setting and all these things, but if we can't now apply it to our own lives and apply it to the church, then we're really kind of missing the mark. So with all that, let me just open in a word of prayer, and we'll dive right in. Father, I do thank you for another day that you've given. I'm thankful for the service this morning and the wonderful time of fellowship and praise and worship to your great name. Thankful for the message this morning in the book of Matthew and just continuing on in that. Just thankful for the edification there and the growth. And Father, just pray now for our time here in the Word, looking at Galatians and the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Lord, just pray that this would be a profitable time. Pray that you would just give me wisdom and clarity as I am going through this discussion, and Lord, just guide us and teach us what you want taught this morning. Pray that we would be different after hearing it today, that we would not just let this reside in our heads just to understand the facts, but Lord, it would truly be changing how we live. So thank you again for this opportunity. Love you. Pray this now in your name. Amen. All right, so diving right into the book of Galatians. As Bob did last week with the books of Thessalonians, we'll take a look at the author date, background, all this stuff, and then we'll take a look at maybe some passages that have been more commonly taken out of context or misunderstood, and then I provided a list of just helpful passages that kind of hit the main themes of what these books are going through, and at the very end, we'll tie it all together with how these can be applied to the church. So under author and date, there's really no reason to question Paul wrote this. His name is stated in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 5, verse 2. And we see that he did address this to the churches in Galatia, which he founded. This will actually pair along with Acts 13 and 14. It shows the start of Paul's first missionary journey going throughout these various cities in the region of Galatia. And we'll talk a little bit about that region here in a moment. But we see in Galatians 2, so Paul was describing his visit to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So we know that obviously this letter was written after that date. So when trying to just understand, you know, get a ballpark of when this letter would be written, we know, scholars say that the Jerusalem Council was in 49 AD. So obviously, again, knowing that this was written after, it would probably put it around 49 or 50 AD, which I believe this does make it Paul's first canonical writing. So this would be before the book of the letter to Thessalonians. But now looking more into the background, you know, why is it, who is it that he was writing to, and why was it being written? So when we talk about the region of Galatia, there's really two ways we can define this. So back, you know, way back in the 3rd century BC, the Celtic people from Gaul, which is modern-day France, they actually came and migrated to this area in Asia Minor and settled in what would become known as Galatia. So this regional province of Galatia was inhabited by the people of Gaul up until about 25 AD when it became a Roman province. And we see that when it became a Roman province, it wasn't just that area of Galatia that was part of the province. You know, there were a lot of different areas incorporated from neighboring regions that they all came together and became now this kind of, in a political sense, what became Galatia when it became a Roman province in the first century AD. So we see really here two definitions. We have this this ethnic sense of what Galatia was, this smaller region, and then the political sense, this Roman province that was created when it became part of the Roman Empire. So we want to ask ourselves, okay, what province was Paul actually writing to? Who were these churches that Paul was writing to? That first sub-point on page 2, so Paul founded the churches in the southern Galatian cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those are the ones that you'll see throughout Acts 13 and 14. And we know that these were part of the Roman province of Galatia. They were in the southern part of Galatia, but they weren't part of that northern, that ethnic Galatian region that was originally founded back in the 3rd century B.C., So when we're trying to figure out who it was that Paul was actually writing to, we can see again that there's this racial sense and then this political sense of that region of Galatia. But when we talk about that ethnic area of Galatia in the northern part of the province of Galatia, we don't really see that Acts records any churches being founded in that area. We see that, you know, Paul may have, you know, visited those areas on occasion, you know, in Acts 16, Acts 18. But when we're trying to narrow down who it was that Paul was addressing here, I would hold that Paul is addressing this epistle to those churches referenced in Acts 13 and 14 in that southern portion in the Roman province. You know, I mentioned the Jerusalem Council. So they're under that first subpoint under the second point on page 2. So the churches Paul addressed had been established before the Jerusalem Council, which was referenced in the letter, and those southern those churches in southern Galatia fit that criterion that he had founded on his first missionary journey. And you know, Paul didn't visit that northern area of Galatia until after the council, which was in Acts 16. So if we're trying to narrow down who it is that he's writing to, I would hold that he's holding, or that he's writing to those churches in southern Galatia that we see throughout Acts 13 and 14. But now, kind of getting into the purpose, you know, why was it that Paul was writing this letter? So you see that about halfway down on page 2. So Paul wrote Galatians to counter Judaizing false teachers who were undermining the central New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. And this is kind of the main headline for this letter. He is defending the doctrine of justification by faith. You know, he had gone through and he had established these churches throughout Galatia, you know, having Jewish resistance. Even while he was establishing these churches, there was Jewish resistance there. And now we see, even after he's gone, and then even after the Jerusalem Council met in Acts 15, the decree that, and actually, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and just look really quick at Acts 15. So as I mentioned, Acts 13 and 14, you know, this is Paul's first missionary journey. It's going through those cities into the southern region of Galatia. And then in Acts 15, so having come back to Antioch, the church that originally sent him out, they then sent him to this council that was meeting at Jerusalem. And it was really trying to answer a question of whether you know, believers needed to be circumcised and brought under and observing the law of Moses for them to actually be a true believer. And we see that, you know, throughout 15, you know, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This was the issue that they were trying to figure out in this council. And then we see all the way down in verse 11, kind of the outcome of this council, but it says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. So this was the kind of the ruling judgment. And then you see that in, I think it's verse 19 as well, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. So verse 11 really gives kind of the general thrust of what the council was trying to put forward, that, you know, they didn't have to come under the law of Moses, they didn't have to come under this teaching and be circumcised to be a believer. It was, you know, Paul here was, again, defending justification by faith. That's really the main thrust of this letter. So now back in your notes, again, that sub-point, Paul wrote this letter to defend justification by faith and warn these churches of the dire consequences of abandoning that central doctrine. So it's really kind of comparing. You see a lot of comparing there between the law and justification by faith, understanding that if you are to be under the law, you have to keep the entirety of the law. You know, it's and we'll talk about in a moment kind of the purpose of why the law was given. And, you know, I think it's been mentioned all throughout these teachings in Matthew of, you know, the law is not contrary to, you know, it's not like God was teaching one thing and then now is teaching another. Really, all of the revelation given by God is unified and is not contradicting one another. But we're seeing that if we're living under the law, if we're trying to be saved by the law, it's requiring us to keep that whole law. If we stumble in one area, you know, it says that we're guilty of the whole law. So Paul really wants us, wants these churches in Galatia to understand that man is not saved by keeping the law. One, because it's impossible, but we'll talk about that in a moment. But really, he's hammering home the need to understand justification by faith. It's really interesting, you know, how important Paul sees this. You know, that last point on page 2. This is the only epistle that does not contain, you know, it's kind of goes out of the natural flow of Paul's introductions to his letters. You know, he omits the omission of his normal commendation to the readers. It really shows you how eager and how urgent it was to be confronting this. You know, this defection from this essential doctrine of justification. So Paul, he doesn't even waste time. He gets right into it. You know, normally we see in Paul's letters kind of a broader introduction. You know, he's been praying. He's very thankful for all the believers. But no, he hammers right home, getting into the crux of why he wrote the letter. So now looking on page 3, so some themes we see throughout. You know, I think I've only said it about maybe 5 or 6 times, but Galatians was written to defend justification by faith. Paul wants to defend this essential doctrine, knowing that it is the heart of the gospel, and really looking at the theological and practical ramifications. You know, it's very Pauline in his writing, where he hammers on the theological parts of it, and then kind of the outflow, the practical applications of what he's teaching in his letters. So we see that here in Galatians as well. So, and then also in wanting to defend justification by faith, we see he's also defending his position as an apostle. We see that in Galatians 1 and 2. You know, these false teachers that were in Corinth, they wanted to gain ground and gain a hearing with the churches in Galatia by undermining Paul's credibility as an apostle. And what I found really interesting as I was going through this and kind of seeing Paul's defense of his own ministry, it really is counter to how these false teachers and these Judaizers were going through ministering among the Galatian church. So you see that first subpoint. You know, Paul's ministry was in direct contrast to the Judaizers, who were taught through human interpretation and traditions. Rather, Paul received revelation from Christ. We see that in the introduction to the letter. You don't have to turn here, but just as I read, it says in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So whereas there was many human traditions and interpretations that were part of these Judaizers' teachings, Paul received his revelation directly from Christ. And his motives, really, for his defense are not to boast in himself. You know, we see these false teachers, even as they were ministering among the people in Galatia, you know, it says in chapter 6, verse 14, but, you know, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, though, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then we see in contrast of that, verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. So we see even the motives behind their ministry was completely opposite to one another, where Paul is not trying to build himself up, but he is boasting solely in the Lord. And then I believe it was in our first week where you guys received these kind of categories of Paul's letters. So we know that Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans are all, could be classified as soteriological letters. So they're main themes and thrusts go with defending these key doctrines of salvation and justification by faith. And we won't really dive into this just for sake of time, but you can just see all of the comparisons here with the book of Galatians and the book of Romans and just how hard it hits over and over and over again on all of these core doctrines, warning again to defend justification by faith. So any questions, really? I know that, like I said, we're kind of flying through some of this, but any questions really on the background or themes of the book before we hop into some of these maybe more challenging passages that we see in Galatians?
Just a quick comment for you. It reminds me of something that I think it might have been MacArthur that said it, but ultimately there's only two religions in the world, divine accomplishment and human achievement. Mm. And you can see in the earliest churches that already they were trying to, you know, the flesh is always wanting to take God's glory, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Make it a way that we have to do something to earn salvation.
And yeah.
Obviously, early on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because when it comes down to man's efforts, who are we actually going to give the glory to? The one who put in the effort. But when we know that it's nothing of our doing, it's justification by God's grace, then he really truly receives all the glory. That's good. All right, so looking at some passages here. So I really just handpicked a few. There's probably more that we could look at and dive deeper into, but these were just some that kind of stood out to me. And I thought that would be helpful. So Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So this is a verse that's commonly used to support or defend baptismal regeneration. So meaning that baptism is necessary for salvation. So we want to ask the question, is this what Paul is trying to get at? And, you know, Buzz, I think your question kind of came on very well on the heels of this, but you know, Paul is writing again to defend justification by faith, not a works-based salvation. So I found this quote here. I mean, to add anything to the gospel is to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to purchase our salvation. And to say that baptism is necessary for salvation is to say that we must add our own good works and obedience to Christ's death in order to make it sufficient for salvation. And really just the concluding sentence there. Therefore, baptism is an important step of obedience, or we would understand that. You know, it is an ordinance given to the church, baptism and the Lord's table, but it is an important step of obedience after salvation, but cannot be a requirement for salvation. And we see that, you know, throughout Scripture, people believed and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. It's that pattern that we see throughout Scripture. So we know here then that Paul isn't talking about water baptism as we would know it today, you know, the baptism by immersion. He is talking about rather a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit which marks those who are redeemed through Christ's blood, who are redeemed by grace through faith in Christ. So it's that Spirit baptism that Paul is talking about that identifies those who are saved by faith and grace through Christ. We see this in Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And I believe this is what Paul is getting at here, is those who were baptized in the Spirit, those who now have the Spirit dwelling in them, are into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. This is what he's talking about. It's not that water baptism that's going to regenerate you. It's the identification of those who have been saved by Christ as those who now have the Spirit dwelling in them. So the next one here in Galatians 5, so I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So this is a an interesting passage. In the way it's worded and the way Paul is saying this here, it almost sounds like someone can lose their salvation. You know, they were at grace, but they have now fallen from grace. So we want to ask, what is it that Paul is talking about here when he's mentioning those who have fallen from grace? So, as we know from the rest of Scripture, it cannot mean that they've lost salvation, but rather it's talking of falling away from the grace that is offered without the law. Just a little bit down from that quote there, because they were not truly regenerate. They ask, why would they do this? Because they were not truly regenerate. Otherwise, they would not be seeking to be made right with God by keeping the law. So the great verse here from John, or 1 John, that really goes along with this and explains it well. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So when it talks about this falling from grace, it's not saying that someone was saved through the law and now they've fallen from grace. They were saved and now are no longer saved. It's really a recognition of those who have turned away from this offer of salvation by grace, seeking to fulfill the whole law, which is not possible to do. They're not truly regenerate. They're not truly those who are born again. So this is not talking about a passage that, this is not a support for losing our salvation. Rather, it's showing those who were not saved to begin with. John 6, because really when we wrestle with that question of can a believer lose their salvation, I think that's really the wrong question to ask. We really need to ask, is there a person that the Lord can lose? You know, he is our good shepherd. Is there anyone that can stray away from him, or are those whom he saved forever? And we see that in John 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So in the last one here in Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And it's interesting, really, until I was prepping for this, I maybe read through this, and I don't know how many times I read through the book of Galatians, that I never actually focused in on this term, the Israel of God. There's a few different interpretations that are out there. Some will say that, it's meaning the church, is they've replaced Israel, they are now the Israel of God. Or is it saying, these believing Jews the fact that God will have a future plan for Israel, and that's, what we would hold to looking at Romans 11 here in our notes. Paul isn't teaching a replacement theology, meaning that the church has replaced Israel. We know from Romans 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. You look throughout all of the Old Testament and all of the covenants that God made with his people, these were eternal, these were everlasting covenants. These were not, think of the Abrahamic or the Davidic covenant. These were covenants that, these were one-sided. These were covenants that God made with his people. It falls on the Lord and his faithfulness for those covenants to be fulfilled. And we know that he is, so he's not going to abandon his promises to his people. Asking them that Israel of God, I would hold that these are believing Jews. These are Jews who there are Jews who are circumcised on the outside, so the ones that Paul is talking of here who are trying to live according to the law, but are not circumcised in their heart, who do not have not been baptized in the Spirit into Christ, but rather looking for these externals. But the ones that are Israel of God, these are the ones who have been circumcised in their heart. And it says in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And we see that, talked about all throughout this letter to the Galatians, where Paul is talking about those who are descendants of Abraham, not necessarily in blood, but those through promise. They are the children of promise. They are those who identify with Abraham through God's promises, not through circumcision. So any questions on any of those before we move on to the book of Corinthians? I have some key verses here. We unfortunately just don't have time to look at these, but these are just for you as you're going through and studying the book and wanting to know more. There's some verses here that I thought would be helpful that would stand out and kind of talk about the themes a little bit. But any questions on any of those verses that we went through? All right. So switching gears here, now looking at the book of Corinthians. So talking about author and date, again, no real reason to contest that this was written by Paul. Even you can see extra biblical writings, those from early church fathers also authenticate that it was Paul who wrote this letter. So we know that this 1 Corinthians was most likely written in the first half of 55 AD from Ephesus. This is where Paul was ministering while Paul was on his third missionary journey. We know from Acts 20 he intended to stay there, to remain on there for 3 years until Pentecost of AD 55. We see that in the latter part of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. But his departure was anticipated even as he wrote. So you can kind of see here just some biblical evidence from the book of Corinthians, from the book of Acts, that would narrow this down to about 55 AD for the writing. We'll spend a little bit of time talking about the city of Corinth, and then I will probably just hop right into some of our themes a little bit. But it's really interesting, the city of Corinth. So if you can kind of picture it, you have the country of Greece, and then you have this 4-mile-wide isthmus that's connecting then another portion of land. And this little, this thin isthmus is where the city of Corinth was. So all of the north-south travel that was coming to and from Greece had to come through the city. And then was really interesting as I was reading. So to go around that southern part was an extra 250-mile journey that most captains and their crew didn't want to take. So they would actually take their ships, and they would put them on rollers and planks, and they would roll them across this 4-mile isthmus rather than taking that 250-mile journey. So if you can imagine, just captains coming up to the eastern side and just rolling them over to the western side, it would be amazing to see. But all of this traffic kind of centered around the city of Corinth. So it became just this huge trade city. It was, cultures from all over were coming here. Those were sailing. Those were coming north-south, like I said. It was kind of the central hub in this area of the world where all of these people were coming into. And then even the Isthmian Games, one of the two kind of famous athletic events of the day, the other obviously being the Olympics, were hosted by Corinth. So we see just a ton of traffic coming through the city. And then obviously we know with that much of the world coming in, it's going to be very influenced by the world. But it's amazing, even even by the world's standards, even by the culture standards, the city of Corinth was completely corrupt. It was just morally corrupt, to the point where you can see under that first subpoint, to Corinthianize, that became a term used to talk about gross immorality. So the very name of their city just became well known with debauchery and depravity and just low to no morals at all, just completely morally corrupt. And we see in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists some of the specific sins that were there. But this gets you that idea in your head of what Paul was coming into when he was wanting to establish a church here in Corinth. This was just the lowest of the low in cities. It was just completely and utterly morally corrupt. So not only that, not only was it influenced by the outside world, it was influenced by Greece, through the temple of Aphrodite that was there, the Greek goddess of love. And you can even see the priestesses who served in that temple would come down and they would serve as religious prostitutes in that area. So it just gives you this idea of just the low to no moral standards that existed in that city at that time. So then we have Paul coming in Acts 18. So the church in Corinth was founded by Paul in his second missionary journey in Acts 18. So as he did most of the time, he began in the synagogue. He began in the synagogue, and he was assisted by Priscilla and Aquila, which we see there in Acts 18, who were fellow tradesmen with him. They were in the synagogues ministering there. They did experience resistance by the Jews, so they left the synagogue. But Crispus, actually the leader of the synagogue, and his family and many other Corinthians converted and went out with them. And he actually spent a year and a half ministering in Corinth. not in the synagogue, but outside the synagogue, in homes and in these various places. But then after that year and a half, after that year and a half was over, we see these Jewish leaders brought him before the tribunal and were charging him, with speaking or teaching things that were contrary to the law. So that they brought him before Gallio, who was the proconsul on that day, and he basically said, this is a religious issue, this isn't a civil issue, so I'm going to dismiss this, deal with this on your own. It was kind of the long and short of it. We see that in verses 18 through 20, in Acts 18. But even after all this happened, Paul took Priscilla and Aquila with him, and they left for Ephesus. So he had founded this church in Corinth in Acts 18. After about a year and a half, there was this resistance, and he left for Ephesus. And this is where some of the issues, kind of the purposes of why he's writing these letters to them, started to form. So we see really the big one that he touches on first in the letter is the fact that they were very factional. So Apollos was ministering in that church for some time, obviously Paul did and Peter did. So there were kind of these cliques that were growing within the Corinthian church. And, some were saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ, all of these things. They were starting to develop these cliques and just really be developing disunity within the church there at Corinth. This is one of the things that kind of the purposes and why Paul was writing this to them is he wanted to combat this idea of factions within the church. We see this throughout 1 Corinthians 1. Just touch on a couple verses here really quick that he mentioned. So in verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." So this is one of the thrusts of this book was to show the church in Corinth the need for unity amongst the body. And then, he's talking more in chapter 3 about those different divisions that existed. Some are saying, I have Paul, another, I am of Apollos, and are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what then is Paul? Servants through whom he believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So really just trying to show them that they are just mere men, and that the Lord ultimately, Christ, is the one that they should be worshiping, not these men. So we have this division that was happening there at Corinth, and then we see, obviously, we talked about kind of the background, what was coming into the city from the world. So worldliness, an unwillingness to divorce the culture that was around them. This was still a central trade city. Just because Paul came and established a church didn't mean that everything that came before him wasn't still happening. So there were still these influences from the world, and the Corinthian church was not willing to turn away from these things. We see that there were still pagan ways happening here. Paul was writing to correct this. So we just see this constant stream of worldliness coming into the Corinthian church, and they were still living like the world, even though they were called to be believers in Christ. So that last point there on page 7, just want to talk about this for a moment. So actually, 1 and 2 Corinthians are not the only two letters to the Corinthian church. We actually have four letters in total that Paul had wrote to the church in Corinth. And actually, the first one that he wrote actually wasn't 1 Corinthians. There was this letter that was written to them, as you can see under that bullet point there, that's been known as the Lost Epistle. He references this in 1 Corinthians 5, this other correspondence that he had sent to him. That was also most likely corrective in nature. But this letter was lost. We don't have it. It's not canonical. But we see here that there were, even before the first letter to the Corinthians was written, the one we have in Scripture, there was actually a back and forth going here. So in 5:9, we see that there's this letter that Paul sent out to them. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, we actually see that there was a response. The Corinthians sent a response back asking for some clarification on some issues. You see that throughout portions of the book of 1 Corinthians. You see that term, "now concerning the things about which you wrote." You see that throughout kind of the middle portion of the book. Because not only did Paul write a first letter to them prior to 1 Corinthians, they actually responded back. And then to their letter, and then also to all the reports of the things that we had mentioned earlier, Paul then wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians. This is kind of all the backdrop of why he wrote this letter to them. But now, you know, as we look to what are the themes, what is it that's going throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, and you know, like I said, this is paired with Galatians and the book of Romans as a soteriological letter. So we see here it is just filled with doctrine. I mean, that is a lot of Paul's writing. It's just filled to the brim with doctrine, and you can see that list of on the top of page 8, just all of the things that are referenced in this book. But that second bullet point is really what I wanted to hit on. You know, Paul understood that wrong living always stems from wrong belief. So though we see this, you know, this list of things that the Corinthian church was doing, you know, Paul wasn't coming in here to just do some kind of behavior modification, say, hey, stop doing this and this and this and this, and you'll be fine. No, he knew that those were the fruits of something sinful underneath, a wrong belief, a wrong understanding of true and proper doctrine. So Paul understood that if he was going to change anything in the Corinthian church, this is where he had to hit them, was with right doctrine, and help them understand the wrong belief that would then give provide good fruit. And just some examples there of the things that we see throughout the letter. So we have sexual sins, including divorce. They are inevitably related to disobeying God's plan for marriage and the family. And proper worship is determined by such things as recognition of God's holy character, the spiritual identity of the church, and pure partaking of the Lord's Supper. And then it's not possible for the church to be edified faithfully and effectively unless believers understand and exercise their spiritual gifts. And then lastly, that the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection, of course, cannot be overestimated, because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then preaching is empty, and so is faith. So all of this were kind of insights to why these particular things were added to the book, because Paul wanted them to have a right understanding of doctrine that would then flow into how would flow into a right living, not just in their own personal lives, but in the life of their church as well. So jumping ahead a little bit, as we're thinking of how do we want to understand the truths of doctrine as we read them through Scripture, what does that do for me today? I mean, a right theology produces a right doxology. You know, if we're wanting to live right in this world, if we're wanting to worship God as He has called us to worship Him, we need to have a right understanding of who He is and what He's called us to do. So we see this just all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And then we see even Paul talking about a judgment, God's judgment of believers, which we'll talk about here in a moment under the challenging verses, but just having a right understanding of the right motives for godly living. So it's all of this. It's understanding that will then produce right living. He's not coming in here just tackling these issues as he's hearing them. He's cutting them off at the root, knowing that will then produce right living. So any questions on kind of the background of the Corinthian church before we move on to the kind of the challenging verses from this book? Yeah.
Just an interesting observation is that Paul does not, on the subject of resurrection, Paul does not set out to establish the resurrection of Christ and thereby proving there is a resurrection of the dead. It's the reverse. He assumes and establishes there is a resurrection of the dead, and therefore Christ is risen from the dead. He's got the evidence for that, but he kind of reverses the order from what we would normally do.
Yeah, and then we see Christ as that first fruits, and then. But I really like I like that passage where, you know, he's talking about if there is no resurrection, then we are those most to be pitied.
So right there, yeah. Establishes there is a resurrection. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's good. So I'm kind of looking at some verses here that are maybe a little, or have some bad interpretations, you know. Looking at 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, so this is Paul talking about becoming all things to all men. So to those under the law, he was under the law. Those without the law, those who were weak, he became weak. So we want to ask the question, what does it mean when he's saying these things? You know, we just read through Galatians of, you know, Paul hammering on, you know, justification by faith and not be like those who are circumcised living according to the law. And now we see here that he's wanting to seemingly compromise to these various groups. So what is it that Paul is seeking to do here? Is he seeking to compromise just to spread the gospel? Because we have seen this. We see this in churches today. You know, it's known as the seeker-sensitive movement, where we want to become like the world so that we can draw the world in to give an opportunity to share the gospel. And, you know, at face value, it doesn't sound too bad. You know, we want to get people in the door. We want to get the seats filled so that we can proclaim the gospel to them. But I would hold that this is not what Paul is saying here, and that's not how we want to be fulfilling our commission that God has given to us. Because we see that those last couple points on page 8, that we're called to witness to the world, we are not to be of the world. And we see in John 15 the reason why. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So there's a natural understanding that if we're believers, we're going to be against the world. You know, it says this in 1 John as well. There's this, you know, it's like oil and water. They're never going to come together. So we can't be saying that we're going to use worldly means to then to draw people in for the sake of the gospel, because as believers, we're called to be opposed to the world and all the things of the world. In fact, we can see here from John 15, if the world is coming in and is loving what we're doing, that should be a red flag as we're bringing them in, and we should really be evaluating how it is that we're doing church, because if the world is coming in and saying, wow, this is great, I've never seen this before, I can't wait to come back, and they're not believers, we should be taking a step back and saying, well, let's evaluate what we're doing. Are we becoming like the world rather than what our hope is the other way around, where we bring people in to then hear the gospel and be saved. So I would say that this is not what Paul is talking about here. You see in the top of page 9. Rather than compromising on God's word and the commands for how he is to live, Paul is talking about giving up his liberties for the sake of the gospel. And we talked about that a bit this morning, or Todd did in the message. It's this idea of having an open hand to our liberties and our freedoms as believers. And the example he gives is in 1 Corinthians 8, talking about meat that was sacrificed to idols. There was meat that was sacrificed to idols, and some of that meat would then be sold in the market, and some people would buy that, but they would say, no, I don't want to eat this meat because it was sacrificed to idols. So this would become a stumbling block to some. But there were others who were saying, no, this is fine. We have freedom in Christ. You can eat these things. So there was kind of this... they were kind of butting heads a little bit with what they believed, but Paul is saying no. If you have a weaker brother who is saying, I can't eat these things because they were sacrificed to idols, then you want to give, this is a freedom. You give it up freely. And then we see in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, this he's just talking about this now in his own ministry, where he's giving up his liberties so that it would not hinder his ministry to others. So it's not compromising in doctrine, but it's just having free, holding our liberties with an open hand. And I apologize, I just realized the time. I had a game plan going into this to try and get through all, but man, there's so much meat in this. Let's maybe just look at these last few in 1 Corinthians, and sorry, Bob, I may have to figure out what I'm going to do about 2 Corinthians. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard to narrow down. But 1 Corinthians 11, this passage on head coverings for women, it's talking about, let me just turn to it because I didn't actually have the text in there because it was a bit long. So it's talking about men and women and head coverings here, and then, you know, therefore, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. So all of this is coming, Paul's writing all these things, and we really want to ask, okay, is this one of the things that we skim past because, you know, we don't wear head coverings today, this is just not part of our culture? Is this even relevant to us today, or do we need to be updating what the scripture is talking about? Because some people will do that, right? They'll say, you know, this, the scriptures are not for today because we can see that Paul's writing to a different culture, a different time. So we want to ask, is this a prescriptive text? Is it something, are there principles in here that we should be taking out of the text? Or is this just descriptive, just talking about something that was happening in that time? And I would hold that it's a bit of both. So looking at that third bullet point down, you know, this was a cultural symbol, which is kind of described there in that second bullet point. You know, a veil or a covering was a way in that time for a Corinthian wife to show their authority or submission to the authority of her husband and therefore to God. So this was a cultural symbol, which is descriptive, to illustrate a principle of obedient submission to God's authority, which that is prescriptive. That's the principle that Paul was getting to, and the reason that he brought this out in the text was because he wanted to have his readers understand the right order. You know, as wives are submitting to their husbands, so husbands are submitting to Christ, and then we even see that within the Godhead, that idea of submission. And this does not at all equate to value. This is just talking about the roles between men and women. So we know that they're all valued equally in the Lord. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9. But there's a distinction then in how they're to be going about their divinely mandated roles. And then last one we'll look at for today. Let's take a look at... we'll take a look at the last one on page 9 here. So 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So this is talking about the spiritual gifts, the use of the spiritual gifts in the church. And we see these categorized in three different ways. We have the speaking gifts, the serving gifts, and the sign gifts. And we have to ask, are these all still in effect today? Because some will still hold that the sign gifts, the gifts of miracles and healings and tongues, all of these things are still in effect today. And you can see that they're categorized in two groups. You have the cessationists, which would hold that all but the sign gifts are still in operation today, and then the continuationists, which they say all gifts are in effect until the coming of Christ. But to really answer this question, we have to say, okay, what is the purpose of spiritual gifts as given in Scripture? And we see that in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So these gifts were given for the edification of the body. And now we have to ask, okay, do the sign gifts fulfill that same purpose? You know, we see all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout Scripture, the use of these different sign gifts. You know, in Exodus 7, you know, Moses does these miraculous signs to Pharaoh so that the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord. That God is the Lord. 1 Kings 18, we see this with Elijah, where the Lord would send down a fire to consume the altar. He did this so that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And then in John 4, you know, Jesus responds saying, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." So all of this, as we look throughout Scripture and the use of the sign gifts in Scripture, these are not for the edification of the church. This is rather for unbelievers so that they can see who truly is God. You know, these are that second bullet point there on page 10. You know, the purpose of the sign gifts is not the edification of the church, but rather as a means of authenticating the work of the prophets and apostles and their message as the true word of God. And tying all of this together, now that we have the close to the complete canon, we have to ask, okay, are these sign gifts necessary for today? And if we look at the purpose and why these sign gifts were used to authenticate the message of and the true word of God, we have the complete and true message through the Scriptures. So I would hold that these gifts are no longer needed for today. So while the serving gifts, the speaking gifts are still used in the church for that purpose of building up the body, the sign gifts are not. I apologize. I'll have to figure out something with Bob on 2 Corinthians. Maybe I'll do a little bit next week, or we'll figure something out. But any questions overall on Galatians or Corinthians, or on any of these passages that we went through? All right. Well, let me go ahead and pray real quick, and you guys will be dismissed. Father, I thank you so much again for this day that you've given, and Lord, just thankful for these letters. Just as we see just the world around us, the worldliness and the worldly influences, it's great to see these truths and be reminded of them, knowing that we want to be living rightly. And this, it's not about behavior modification. It's not about how we can just be attacking these various sins that are in our lives. We want to be getting to the heart of it. And we know that right doctrine produces right living. So Lord, just thank you again for these great reminders. Praying now that as we leave here, this wouldn't just become head knowledge that we store away, but rather this would be taken to heart, and Lord, we would be changed by what we've heard. We would be changed by your word. So we just thank you so much for all that you do for us, and we pray this now in your name. Amen.
The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.